Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, as we continue to pray together, I do want to pray for all the churches in our area. The churches all around the world, for that matter, have faced incredible challenges during this season. So let me read for us from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. We'll actually be referencing this passage a little bit later in the sermon as well. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. We can take great hope in the reality that Jesus Christ himself will build the church, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and nor will a pandemic shut it down. So let me pray for the churches in our area, and then pray for our time together in the Word this morning as well. So let's pray together now. Father, I am so thankful for the numerous gospel-centered, faithful, Bible-believing, Christ-honoring, Christ-centered churches in our area. Father, I know that many friends of mine who are pastors and even churches that, you know, where I don't know the pastor, it's just been such an incredibly challenging time. And so, Father, I just pray that you would continue to pour out your wisdom on the leaders of these churches. Continue to help all of these churches. Continue to find ways to care for the people you have placed in their care, to continue to disciple, to continue to counsel, to continue to pray together, and to pursue righteousness and sanctification together. Father, I pray that you would give them wisdom on how they can continue to carry out the Great Commission, to continue to spread the gospel in their communities, in their neighborhoods, in our city, around the world, Father. They need great wisdom on what that looks like in these coming weeks. And so I just pray that you continue to provide wisdom. And Father, in the midst of all the shifts and changes that all different churches have had to make and different decisions have been made, there are many churches who are, for various reasons, having to continue to meet online. There's numerous decisions. But in the midst of all of it, Father, we pray that you would use those decisions, that you would use those means and methods, whatever they may be, to continue to proclaim your gospel and the truth of your word. Father, we're reminded that at the end of Acts, when Paul was in prison, the end of Acts says the gospel was not hindered. Though Paul was in prison, the gospel was not. And so, Father, we pray for your sovereign power over all the various means churches are having to use right now to continue to proclaim your word and your truth. And we pray that you would use it for the good of your people, for the salvation of the lost, and for the glory of your name. Father, I'm sure there are churches who this time period has caused financial struggles, and some churches may even be close to not being able to continue on. And so I just pray for if it's a faithful church, Father, I just pray for your continued grace and provision for them so that they can continue to care for the people you've placed under their care, to shepherd them well, and to continue to make an impact in their community. Father, I'm so thankful for this church. I'm thankful for how you have sustained us and preserved us for many years now, particularly these last few months. You have been kind to us. You have been faithful to us. And we want to thank you for that and express our gratitude to you. Your hand has been clearly upon this church. And Father, I pray that that would continue. I pray that you would continue to pour out your blessing and provision on us, that we would continue to send forth the truth of your word, that we would continue to find ways to proclaim your gospel and your good news to those around us. Father, I'm so thankful that we have the promises of your word connected to the church, that the church will, in fact, endure. We need not fear its end because you are sovereign over it. And so, Father, I just pray that this morning, as we reflect on these truths, that it would be an encouragement to all of us. And so, Father, I pray for your help now. I pray that you would guide my words. I pray that you would protect us from error. I pray that you would conform us and shape us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ for the glory of your name. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're continuing our series of Hold Fast, looking at the promises of God in uncertain times. And one of those great promises is the fact that the church will endure. So we just read from Matthew 16, but I do want to take a moment to read from one other spot in God's word as well. So if you would, turn in your copy of God's word to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 25 through 32 for a minute. And we won't really dive into the details of this till later in the sermon, but I want to get our minds in this direction and listen to what God's word has to say about his relationship to the church. So Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, that is a profound mystery, and we're going to talk about that a bit later on. Now, when we talk about the church, when we say the word church, it means a lot of different things to different people. There are different understandings of what the word church means, of what the church is. There are different definitions of the church. There are different experiences that people have had related to church. And all of those things combine to impact what we think of when we think of something like this, when we say the church will endure. Well, what does that mean? Right? It can become a loaded term in many ways for people. I mean, there are Christians who grew up in really unhealthy churches where the most fighting, bitterness, and backbiting they have ever experienced in their life was in the local church. Right? That's a sad reality, but it is a reality for many people. Others grew up in churches where the gospel was absent and all they ever got was law, 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 and they were just beat up with it every single week, and there was never hope, mercy, grace, or forgiveness proclaimed through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, there have even been those who have suffered mental, emotional, and physical abuse through manipulative and sinful church leaders. And that certainly impacts what you think of when you think about the church. The church has hurt people, disappointed people, let people down, and even unfortunately hindered their walk with Christ in some situations. And as a result, there have been many who have just given up on the church, right? It's easier in their minds to just walk away and not deal with it. Then there's a whole other group who thinks that organized religion was never Jesus' intention, right? I don't need organized religion. I don't need the church. And so instead, they'll post pictures to Instagram or Facebook, and it'll be their feet propped up on a boat out in the middle of the lake on a Sunday morning, and they'll say, "This is my church." Right? So there's all kinds of different views on all of these things. And then, of course, in addition to these experiences, this indifference to the church in general, we have the added confusion of a pandemic, right? What is a church? Can an online-only church still be a church? Is it temporary online? Well, then does that mean we can permanently be online? And so there's a lot of questions swirling around about what is the church. So all these questions are relevant and important, and you may be asking, well, what does this have to do with the promise that the church will endure? Well, we want to be sure we know what we mean by church before we talk about the promise, because if you don't care about the church, then you really don't care if it endures. So I want to ask three questions this morning, and Lord willing, answer those three questions. What church will endure? In other words, what church is it that's going to endure? What church will endure? Second, why should I care if the church will endure? Why does it matter? And third, how do I know the church will endure? So what church will endure? Why should I care that it will endure? How do I know that the church will endure? Of course, in the end, it's not really our opinions about the church that matter. What really matters is what the Word of God says about the church. And so that's what, Lord willing, I want us to look at as we seek to answer these questions. So what church will endure? When we say church, what are we talking about? So this is a really important place for us to start, because as I said, this promise can mean a lot of different things to different people. What does it mean for the church to endure? Is it considered a church if two Christians get together to hang out in a park and they talk about the Bible? Is that a church? Right? What's the difference between a church and a Bible study? What's the difference between a church and a parachurch organization like Campus Crusade or InterVarsity or some parachurch organization like that? What's the difference between a church and a small group of Christian friends gathering together, right? So what is a church? It's a really important question for us to ask. I mean, think about it for a minute. If a church can be something as loose as, well, it's just a couple of people getting together in a park and talking about the Bible every now and then the endurance of the church is not really that big of a deal. It would just say, well, as long as there's Christians, there's going to be a church, because anytime a couple of people can get together, then that is the church, right? So are we saying, is that all we're saying, or are we saying something more than that? Now, having said that, let me just make a quick point of clarification. When I'm using the phrase church this morning, I'm not talking about the universal church, though this truth certainly applies to that as well. So I just want to clarify the difference between the universal, or what is sometimes called the invisible church, right? So the universal church refers to all Christians, the community of all believers for all time. Everyone who's ever believed in Jesus, past, present, or future, is part of what we would call the universal church, the invisible church. And the reason we call it an invisible church is because you can never, in this life anyway, see it. There's no spot you can point to and say, there's the universal church, or there's the invisible church. And so that's not what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about local expressions, local visible manifestations of the church that happens as we gather as the local church. After all, almost all of Paul's letters were either written to churches or written to pastors of local churches. He didn't write to the church generic, he wrote to the churches specific. Now, we learn from those letters, but Paul cared very deeply about local churches. So what is a church? What is a church? Well, here's a good, just very basic, what I think is a biblical definition of what a church would be. A group of believers who gather regularly where the Word of God is rightly taught and the ordinances, meaning baptism and the Lord's Supper, are rightly administered. A group of believers who gather regularly where the Word of God is taught, truly taught, rightly taught, and the ordinances are rightly administered. Now, we could spend the rest of the morning unpacking all that's contained in that phrase. So just let me briefly summarize Wow, that's a helpful, simple definition and all that's kind of caught up in that definition. First, we say it's a group of believers who gather regularly. In other words, there's a habit of gathering. It's not just, well, let's get together in the park this week and then I'll see you next month and we'll do it again, right? No, it's this regular gathering, committed time together. It's consistent and it's normal. In fact, the word church in the original language literally means assembly. That's literally what the word is. It means to get together. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, a well-known passage about the church, which says, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So what Paul is saying here is the church is a gathering to which you must, that you must be a part of, and if you're not, you're in disobedience to God. So we don't want to lay a biblical mandate down on you and say that you're in disobedience to God if you don't attend your precepts Bible study or if you're not a part of one, right? You're not in disobedience to God if you're not a part of InterVarsity, you know, parachurch organizations. You're not in disobedience to God if you're not, you know, having a Bible study, hanging out with a group of friends every now and then. Right? You can just not do that. But we must, by God's command, assemble together as a church. It must be the regular, habitual practice of the church. And then to not be a part of it is to walk in disobedience. It's not optional. So it's a group of believers who gather regularly. They make a habit of it, a practice of it. Second, where the word of God is rightly taught. So that means there has to be an agreement among that group of people about what that means. That means there's a statement of faith. That's why our church has a statement of faith. We all agree to it, that at a minimum, we're going to agree to these things. And we're not going to hold convictions contrary to these things that are in our statement of faith. The word of God being rightly taught also implies that there are biblically qualified elders in place, being held accountable for that right teaching and watching over that right teaching. So, for example, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy. Timothy is the pastor of the church at Ephesus, and he's writing to encourage Timothy. And this is what he says to Pastor Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." That was Paul's instructions to Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So for the church to be present, the word of God must be rightly taught. And there must be doctrinal accountability in place. Which, by the way, means also there are edges to who's a part of the church, who's in and who's out. That's why church membership is such a vital concept in a church. The Bible is clear that we have roles and responsibilities, and we're going to look at this in the next section of the sermon, but we have roles and responsibilities to one another in this church that we do not have to every Christian in Raleigh. Right? The church is something more than just a generic community of believers. We covenant together, we come together, and we have responsibilities to one another that we do not have to every other Christian in Raleigh. I'm not responsible for shepherding every Christian in Raleigh and Wake Forest. Praise be to God. Right? And you're not responsible for submitting to every pastor in Raleigh and Wake Forest. Right? We have specific roles and responsibilities, obligations to one another as a local church. Finally, the definition also says that the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are rightly administered, meaning that through the leadership of the church, through the discipleship of the church, and even through church discipline when necessary, we guard and protect those ordinances and to the best of our ability ensure that only believers participate in those things. So you see, a simple definition, like a group of believers who gather regularly where the word of God is rightly taught and the ordinances are rightly administered, is much more complicated, but it's at least that. So that's when I say that the church is going to endure. I don't mean that local Bible studies or parachurch organizations, as great and as good as those things are, I'm not talking about those things. I'm saying that local expressions of the church will endure. That's the promise we're hanging on to this morning. That's what we are talking about. So why should we care? Why should you care if the church endures? What difference does it make in your life? After all, some people think church is just an optional thing. It's nice for Christians. We don't really need it. If I have Jesus, that's all I need. I don't need the church. I don't need organized religion. I believe in him, and that's good enough for Jesus, and so it's good enough for me, right? I'm sure you've had conversations with people, have heard people use that kind of language. So why should we care? Well, first and foremost, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15 again, Paul's writing to Pastor Timothy. And this is what Paul says to him in 1 Timothy 4:15. He says that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, those are architectural terms. Pillars and buttresses were used to support buildings. And without the pillars and the buttresses, what would happen to the building? It would collapse. It would fall to the ground. It would be demolished. And so what Paul is saying to Timothy, he's not saying that the church creates truth or that the church has a right to decide what's true and what's not. No, he says the church has inherited the truth of God's word. We have it, and it's our job to hold it up, to protect it, to proclaim it, to support it. The church does that, not individual scattered Christians. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. So if we care about truth, if we care about the truth of God's word, then we need to care about the church. It has a role in that. But additionally, and perhaps most importantly for us in our walk with Christ, God designed the local church to be the means by which he sustains your faith to the end. Now, at this church, we will proclaim to our last breath from the rooftops the perseverance of the saints, right? Once saved, always saved. If you believe in Jesus, he will hold you firm to the last day. You can bank on that. You can count on that. Jesus is faithful, right? Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. We have no doubt about that. But what I want to make clear to you this morning, and we're going to look at some passages, is that God intends to do that through the church. The way he intends to sustain your faith and to keep you is through the local church. So in the New Testament, depending on how you count, but there are something like 59 one another commands talking about the local church. One another commands. And so what I mean by that, we don't have time to look at all of those, but right, we're not going to do a 59-week series on the one another commands. But here's just a few of them. Love one another. Honor one another. Serve one another. Bear with one another, which also basically means put up with one another, right? Forgive one another. And the list goes on, 59 of those. The obligation that we have to one another, right? God intends the church to keep us. We need each other. I need you. And Lord willing, you need me. But one of the most clear places to see this is in the book of Hebrews, if you want to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Remember, these things are written in the context of local churches. And this is what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This is a corporate command, right? It's tempting, I think, sometimes to read Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 as an individual command. Take care, brothers, you individuals, lest there be in you as an individual an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That is not what the author of Hebrews is saying. It's not an individual command. It is a corporate command that we have an obligation to one another to be sure that there is not an evil, unbelieving heart in one another's lives. I have a responsibility for your heart. You have a responsibility for my heart. You have a responsibility for the hearts of everybody in this room. And for those who weren't able to be here this morning who are a part of this church. And how do we do that? Verse 13 says, we exhort one another every day as long as it is called today so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We keep encouraging each other. We keep pointing one another to God's truth. We keep pointing one another to the promises of his word. We keep reminding each other the gospel. We keep praying for each other. Listen, this command doesn't make sense unless we believe it within the context of the local church. It is not your job to be sure that there's not an evil, unbelieving heart in every Christian in Raleigh. That's not possible, right? These commands don't make any sense unless you believe that they're talking about local churches, committed believers who have gathered together and covenanted together and promised one another to care for one another. You see, we desperately need each other every single week to remind one another of the truth of the gospel. We need to remind each other of just how sinful we are and how desperate we are for Jesus. Because listen, one of the most insidious aspects of an unbelieving heart or a temptation to have an unbelieving heart is to believe that we can earn God's favor through good works. And it's so tempting week after week to think that somehow the things I'm doing during the week, that reading my Bible or praying or sharing the gospel with others or serving at Willow Creek Apartment Complex and all these things somehow earns my favor with God, earns my salvation. And what we have to do every week is gather together and be reminded again that Jesus has already done it. That he's already come. He's already lived a perfect life in our place. He's already taken the wrath that we deserve for our sins on himself. He's already been resurrected so that we can one day join him in his resurrection. He's already sitting at the Father's right hand, interceding for us day by day. He's already done it all. We don't need to leave this place and do anything to earn our salvation. It's done. It's complete. It's finished. But because it's done and complete and finished, we can be motivated. It can be jet fuel to our lives where we go out and live for the glory of his name and the freedom that he's already accomplished everything that we needed for us. And if I don't have you, I'm going to forget that. Right? My grip is going to loosen up on it. And I need you and you need me and we need each other every single week to remind us of these truths. Lest we have an evil, unbelieving heart. That's why the last verse of Hebrews 3, of that passage of Hebrews 3, verse 15 says, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What is our original confidence? That Jesus paid it all. That he's already done it. That it's complete, finished, accomplished. And our job is to weekly, daily, exhort one another and remind one another of that precious truth. Or there's just a few chapters later in Hebrews chapter 10, what we read earlier, and I just want to mention it again. Hebrews 10, 24 through 26. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So just pause there. That's a command. That you have a role and responsibility to think about, to consider how you can encourage everybody else in this church to be participating in love and good works, right? Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near, because, for, verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So there you see again a warning attached to our exhortations to care for one another. The church is the means by which God intends to keep you and preserve your faith. That's what Hebrews 3 makes clear. That's what Hebrews 10 makes clear. So to bring this full circle, why should you care about the endurance of the church? Because the church is the means by which God intends to keep your faith enduring. That's why you should care. That's why I should care. And I just want to be super clear one more time. I'm not calling into question the promises of Jesus, the perseverance of the saints, that he will keep us to the very end, that we are safe in his grip. But I'm telling you that the Bible says the fingers of his fist, his grip, is the local church. That's the means by which he intends to keep you, the means by which he does keep you. You need the church, and I need the church. So we know what we mean by church. Hopefully, Lord willing, now you know why we should care that the church is going to endure. So let's conclude with asking how we know that the church will endure. How do we know the church will endure? What do we mean by that? Well, first and foremost, we know it's going to endure because Jesus said that he would build it and that it would be victorious, right? We read that earlier. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And he says to Peter, based on his confession, that on that rock, I will build my church. So who builds the church? Do you build the church? No. Do I build the church? No. Do I get to participate in it? Do we get to participate in it? Absolutely. But Jesus Christ builds the church. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now notice, that's a term not of defense, but of offense. He doesn't say that hell will not prevail against the gates of the church. No, right? It's a statement of victory that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against our offensive attack. Right? We're moving forward. The church won't just endure, it will be victorious. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. It belongs to Jesus. It is his. He builds it, and we will overcome Satan and his purposes. That's what is meant by the gates of hell. Now, that does not mean that every local expression of the church will last forever. Right? Paul wrote his letters to a lot of churches, the church at Ephesus, Galatians, the church at Corinth. Not one single church that Paul wrote to is still in existence today. All right, so we're not saying that every local church lasts forever. That would categorically be untrue, even faithful churches. There's all kinds of reasons that that's not true, that churches will not last forever. Every church has its time, and none of them will be forever. What Jesus is saying, however, is that there will never be a time when there are not local expressions of the church. That there will always be local churches caring about his mission. There will never be a time where that will not carry on, because the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. He intends to use the church to preserve his people, to proclaim his gospel, and to take the gospel to the corners of the earth. And you and I get to be a part of that story through the local church. Furthermore, we know the church will endure because Paul makes clear in both Colossians and Ephesians that Christ is the head of the church, that the church belongs to Jesus. It is his. Colossians 1, 17 and 18. And he, talking about Jesus, and he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Christ is the head of the church. It belongs to him. And the church is his body. Do you think he's going to let his body decay and fail and die? No. He will keep it. He will preserve it. And this can be seen in astonishing ways in the Ephesians 5 passage we read at the beginning. So I would love for you to look there with me. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 33. This is a powerful truth in Ephesians chapter 5. So let me read it one more time. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. That's astonishing. But then verse 31 goes on to say, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So I don't know about you, and this is a good thing. I'm not saying this is a bad thing, but every wedding I've ever been to, officiated, been a part of, witnessed, watched, has reminded us of this truth, right? Right? This is about husbands and wives, and it is about husbands and wives. I don't want to deny that this morning. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, right? There's this metaphysical reality of union that happens in marriage. But listen to verse 32. Paul goes on to say, this mystery is profound, mind-blowing, earth-shattering, barely comprehensible. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That the two becoming one flesh is true of Jesus and the church. We who deserve to suffer for all eternity in hell, suffering the condemnation of God, that's what we deserve. That's what is fair for us. And yet what Paul says to us, what God says to us, is that we are now, through the church, one flesh with Jesus. I don't understand it. I don't get it. But our union with Christ is real, friends. It's real. And therefore, everything that Jesus gets, we get. That's why when it says Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, the first one to be resurrected, we're one with him, and so we're going to be resurrected too. His perfect life becomes ours because we're caught up in him. We're joined to him, and so we're judged by his life and not ours. Therefore, his death on the cross stands in our place because we're joined to him. He's already paid it, and if we're with him, we can't suffer for it again. Now, I'm not saying we become a god. But Paul says it's a profound mystery that the two becoming one flesh refers to Christ and the church. You see, Jesus is head over heels in love with the church. It belongs to him. It's his. He is its head, and he cares for it. And he cares for this local expression of the church, Refuge Church. He cares about this church. He sustains this church. And Lord willing, he will always be the center of all that we do as a church. You see, if the Son was willing to give his life to build the church, to create the church, to be the head of the church, then do you think he's going to hold back his mercy, grace, and kindness to us? Right, that's what Romans 8:32 says, talking about us personally, but it applies to the church as well. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Right, if Jesus gave up his life for the church, you think he's going to hold back? Jesus doesn't hold back. This means it's always going to be easy or pleasant, but he's going to give us everything we need for our good and the glory of his name. You can bank on that. It's a guarantee. That's what he will do for his church. You see, and these promises don't apply to vague, non-specific, generic groups of Christians that are loosely connected around the world. Right, these promises that we've looked at, these commands we've looked at, are talking about local expressions of the church, where people have come together and they've covenanted together and they've made promises to one another together to pursue Christ together and to hold one another accountable, to grow in their likeness to Christ together and to reach the world with the truth of the gospel together. And Lord willing, so that more churches are formed out of this church as we work together. That's what the church is about. You see, the Bible leaves us with little room to doubt or argue about our need for the local church. You need it. I need it. Right? Every time I see a picture of someone saying, here's my church with their feet propped up on a beach, it drives me mad. I'm not saying it's sinful a Sunday or two out of the year to be at the beach. That's not my point. But it's not church. It's not the church. We need the local church to endure because it's God's means of caring for us, and he has promised that he will keep it to the very end. So just let me conclude by saying, look, I know these are strange times. I know that we've all dealt with a lot of awkwardness about church life, right? We've had to do the online thing for a couple of months, right? That was not fun. Nobody really thought, hey, I would love to do this for the rest of my life, right? So, right, we get that that's not how God intended us to be together, right? It's what we had to do for a little while, right? That was awkward. We're dealing with awkwardness of what does it mean to gather together in light of the coronavirus, right? Social distancing and having to be apart and be careful when we talk to each other and face coverings and this and that. There's all kinds of awkwardness, and I know that there's frustration and I know that there's discouragement, but I just want you to know, in light of all we've been reminded of, that it's worth it. It's worth it. And I want to let you know that I am thankful for you. I wouldn't want to go through this frustrating, discouraging, awkward season with anybody else. And I really do mean that. I am thankful for you all. I'm thankful for your faithfulness, for your encouragement, for your humility. I need you all. My family needs you all. And you all need my family. And you all need one another. You need each other. Right? We've got to do this together. This church is a gift from God to all of us. It's a gift from God to all of us. It's one small yet glorious echo of the universal church throughout the world that Jesus Christ is building for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word that tells us what it means to gather as your people through intentional ways, through local expressions of the church. Father, what challenging things we've thought about and read about this morning. Father, what a weighty reality your word lays on us to care for one another well. Father, I think we could all confess, I know I can confess, that I have so much to grow in this area of just holding one another up and holding one another accountable and loving one another well and exhorting one another and speaking truth to each other and reminding each other of the gospel and the truth of your word. And so, Father, I just pray that you would continue to build that culture in this church and Refuge Church, to continue to lay the burden on us of our obligation for the spiritual growth of one another. Father, we're so thankful that you have given Jesus Christ to us as the head of the church. Father, we are thankful that you care deeply about the ministry of Refuge Church. You care deeply about our faithfulness. You care deeply about the people of this church. And so, Father, I just pray that you would continue to pour your wisdom out on us, continue to pour your strength out on us, your grace out on us as we seek to accomplish your purposes in the world. And Father, give us great confidence in the fact that you are faithful and you are the one building this church and every church. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.